I'm glad you're here today because we're starting a brand new sermon series, I Don't Know What to Do. As a pastor for 25 years now, two of the biggest issues that I run into that people make appointments with me and they want help and they struggle, assurance of salvation, how do I know if I'm really saved? Am I really on my way to heaven? And this issue right here, how do I know God's will for my life? How do I know that 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 I'm doing the right thing? What is it that God wants me to do? And I want to make a disclaimer right up front. I'm taking a lot of the insights and the help and the stuff that I'll be sharing with you came right out of an excellent book. Excellent little book by Kevin DeYoung entitled Just Do Something. Just Do Something. I know a number of you have read it. I read it last summer and waved it around and said it's one of my favorite books that I read for the summer. Excellent. I've been a Christian for 40 years and a pastor for 25, and this is the best book that I have found on knowing God's will. So, in this series, it's going to be a 4-week series. You might pick up a copy of that and read it as we go through this series. You'll see a lot of the same stuff, and I think it'd be a big help to you. We have some at the resource table if you want to pick one of those up. But I want to give credit where credit is due. I did not think of all this myself. Bible verses, I found. But other stuff that I might say, a lot of it comes from Kevin DeYoung's book. Let me set the stage. There was a popular campus ministry a number of years ago, and it still exists today. It's not out of business. There's a popular campus ministry that had an approach for evangelism that began with a catchy statement to arrest the person's attention. And they started this way: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, here's the problem. So many Christians, so many people, after they put their trust in Christ, even with an approach like that, felt like they spent the rest of their life still bouncing around from seminar to seminar and book to book, trying to figure out, what is that wonderful plan for my life? He loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. What is it? What is it? What is it? I still don't know. And you think, some of the pressure on this whole issue of knowing the will of God, discerning God's will, some of it is because of all the decisions we make, little and big. Think about all the decisions you make continually. What should I do this summer? I got all kinds of options. Where should I go to college? All kinds of options. What should I major in college? All kinds of options. Who should I marry? Should I have kids? How many kids? How should I spend my money? Where should we live? What should I drive? What kind of car should I buy? What church should I go to? Where should I serve in that church? And on and on and on and on and on and on. So with all these decisions bearing down on us, it's no surprise that in Christian circles, there is so much discussion and angst over this whole issue of God's will, knowing God's will. Now, we're not going to solve it all this morning, but here's what I want to do this morning as we get started in message number one. What I want to do is I want to try to point out several of the problems that I think muddy the waters and get us tangled up and make knowing God's will a lot more complicated than it has to be. I'm convinced that Christians have overcomplicated this. It is not as complicated as we're making it out to be. But there's some problems that are feeding into this that make us complicate it. And I want to point those four problems out before we even go any further in thinking about this issue. Problem number one, a desire to please God. Yeah, I'm getting some looks. You might be thinking, that's a problem? A desire to please God. You see, the first problem is really a good thing. That's a good thing. Is it a good thing to want to please God? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And if you're a part of a good church like this, and you're being told continually that the overarching goal for every believer is not to please self, but to please God. It's not just to pad your life. It's not just to pursue happiness. It's not just to grab all the gusto you can. It's not just to avoid pain and suffering and conflict. The overarching goal for the believer, according to the Bible, in any circumstance, good or bad, is to please God. A marriage you're thrilled with, or a marriage that breaks your heart. Children that are blessing you, children that are breaking your heart. A health that enables you to do everything you want, or a health that limits you. Finances that are terrific, finances that are pinching you. Wherever you are, the goal is please God. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:9 tells us. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. So you say, Brad, how's that a problem? Well, I'll tell you this. It doesn't have to be, and it shouldn't be. But too often, it is. And here's why. Because a believer who gets a hold of this and thinks, oh my goodness, it's not all about me. It's not just me doing what I want. It's not just me piling up stuff here in the life like everybody else. I'm supposed to please God in every circumstance, in every situation. It's pleasing God. Here's what sometimes that translates into. A mindset that begins to think God must have a specific, very specific, narrow, exact path picked out for me. And I don't want to miss it or let him down. I don't want to screw this up. God has a specific path and I don't want to miss it. I don't want to screw this up. I don't want to let him down. I want to please God. And so now, whereas if you're just doing your own thing, you don't give a rip about what God thinks or what God says. You can just, but the Christian who cares, so the Christian who cares and wants to please God can get hung up here more than others. Does that make sense? You can begin to get hung up because you actually want to please God, which is a good thing. See, listen, here's what I caught growing up in church. I grew up in church. If you, like me, grew up in and around church at all, then maybe you picked up some of the same signals that I did. But on this whole subject of knowing God's will, here's what I caught. Now, maybe it wasn't taught this way, but here's what I caught. Here's what I walked away from with. Whenever this subject came up, I took away a confusing, scary concept. A confusing, scary concept of the perfect will of God versus the permissive will of God. And so you need to search, beg, plead, pray, fast, do whatever you can to find the perfect. There we were in our junior high plastic seats trembling. What if I miss the perfect will of God? As we got older in high school, I learned not to tremble outwardly, but inside I was shaking. It still frightened me. Every time it was presented like that. There's the perfect will of God where you've got blessings and his power and his favor and his enabling and his protection. But you get outside of the perfect will of God and maybe you're in the permissive will of God, but it's still fuzzy land. It's not nearly as good. And then here's the real kicker. How do you know? How do you ever know that you've hit bullseye, that I'm right on the mark, the perfect will of God? Even when you think it's right, you're just saying, what if I'm in the permissive will of God? And here's the real deal. Then you start thinking, and it was actually presented this way sometimes. You don't want to stand before God one day, and God will press the button that plays the trailer of your life and what it could have been like. Oh, who you should have married. She's gorgeous. If I just waited. Where you should have lived, what you should have done, where you should have gone to college, what you should have done with your life. And then there's all these happy people over here watching there saying, yeah, I did it. I did have her. And all the you permissive will of God people are melting over here and just weeping in a pile, seeing what you could have done. This was God's best. His perfect. You had permissive. Now, if that's your mindset towards the will of God, surely you can figure out. You are going to scrutinize and second guess everything you do. You say, Brad, I was okay before you talked like this. Now I'm messed up. I've never heard of that, Brad, but now. But I think it's pretty prevalent in Christian circles. You will scrutinize and second guess everything you're doing and you'll pick it apart and you will move through life sheepishly and timidly with fits and starts and stops. Never really sure whether you should just plunge wholeheartedly on in any particular path, because what if this isn't the perfect will of God? I don't want to get too far down this path, because what if it isn't the perfect will of God? I still want to wait on the perfect will of God. I still need some confirmation on the perfect will of God. Because, hey, if the Lord wants me in Nashville, I don't want to end up in Fargo. Probably don't want to be there even if it is God's will. Do a Jonah thing, you know? If he says Fargo, you run. If I'm supposed to be in chemical engineering, I don't want to study Russian literature. If I'm supposed to be on the mission field, I don't want to be brewing coffee in Starbucks. If I'm supposed to marry a girl in Florida, I don't want to waste my time dating one in Idaho. So, yeah, I like her. I think she loves the Lord. But is she the one? The one. I mean, don't you wish there was just some little sign on the forehead on the first date as you're sitting there talking, eating your salad at Panera Bread, and it just lights up, the one. You're like, she's the one. We don't have to have a second date. We don't have to go through all this. The one. So everything was geared towards, if you really want to please God and you want to make your life count, you better search, search, search for the perfect will of God. And see, here's the other thing that beats us up. If you're thinking that way, as soon as you make a decision, marry someone, have some children, choose a career path, and it doesn't go well, what do you think? I missed the perfect will of God. This is what permissive will of God feels like. Ew. Yeah. I wasn't supposed to have kids. Look at how they act. I wasn't supposed to marry her. Look at how she nags. I wasn't supposed to. As soon as things get difficult, we assume I missed the perfect will of God. And with this thinking, it's almost like it's some giant game of capture the flag with God hiding his perfect will. And we're just out there floundering around on the outskirts of his permissive will while he says, yeah, try again. Is that your concept of God? And is that the way you're thinking about finding and knowing God's will for your life? If it is, then I would venture to guess. If that's the way you've been thinking, then you've been very frustrated to this point in your life. And I hope by the end of this series, after these four messages, that you are thinking radically different, free, and much more biblical. You don't have to live that way. God hasn't called us to live that way. Listen, yes, don't let go of pleasing God. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Do what you want. Don't let go of pleasing God. But folks, God hasn't called us to spend our lives drilling down into every decision and ferreting out whether or not it's the specific, perfect will of God. What's the answer? Do this. Do this. As you aim to please God, stay hold of that. As you aim to please God, let God be mysterious without insisting that every decision you make be infused with mind-boggling mystery. All right? God is infinite. God is incomprehensible. God is big. God is outside of our thoughts and thinking. But he's not some capricious, malicious, mechanical, cold, stoic God that likes to play games with us. Guess who wants you to know his will more than you want to know it? Say it again. God. If there's something you really want your children to do, especially if you've got teenagers, do you keep it a secret? Do you try to state it clearly? I do. Do you restate it? Do you say, look me in the eye. Hello. This is what we're saying. I even write it down and we sign. I have them sign it and I sign it. Because we run into this, what? You didn't say that. I did. And here's the contract. We've got all these typed up contracts in my home because this keeps happening. Well, you didn't say that, Dad. Oh, but I did. And oh, there's your signature. That's worth the price of admission right there. You know, that's just an extra nugget on parenting right there. It's good you go to this church. But when you think that every decision you make is just infused with mystery, then you tend to just stay still until God gives you a detailed schematic of all of where you're going first. And we wait for that. And he isn't going to give us that. He hasn't promised to give us that because he calls us to walk by how?
Faith.
Not? And yet we keep wanting detailed instructions first. We want it first. We want it first. We want it first. Paul Tripp illustrates it this way. He says, most of us would like God to give us sheet music. How many of you here play an instrument or sing or at least can know something about sheet music? Music. You know, it's got the score, you got all the notes, you got a time signature, key signature. He says, most of us want God to give us sheet music where every note on the page is spelled out and gives us precise counsel about how to live our lives in harmony. When you are in a musical group, all you have to do is obey every note on the page and you'll be okay. In the same way, I think we often wish that God had given us a score. A score is another word for music sheet. With all the appropriate words and actions pre-written on the page. This is not, however, what God has given us in his word. We have not been given sheet music. Rather than being like notes on the page, biblical directives are much more like a key signature and a time signature. If you're going to make harmonious music with your Redeemer, you had better be in the right key and keeping the right time. So you're not told what house or car to buy. You're not told exactly what words to say to your neighbor, boss, parent, husband, child, wife, friend. You're not told exactly where to live or exactly what to do with each of your dollars. You're not told how to invest each Tuesday evening or Saturday morning. You're not told exactly what church to attend or what job to seek. You're not told exactly whom to marry or who to seek out as a friend. The Bible does not give you sheet music, but gives you everything you need to live in harmony with the God who has written the melody. Perhaps we wish for the sheet music or the script because we really don't want to have to live in personal communion of faith with the Messiah. We don't want to have to rely on his wisdom, his provision, his grace, and his strength. We don't want questions, dilemmas, obstacles, and mysteries in our lives. We want our lives to be comfortable and what? Predictable. Problem number two, unrealistic expectations. So the first problem is that you really want to please God. Good thing. Second problem, unrealistic expectations. Folks, if you haven't grasped it yet, we're living in a land in America where expectations are off the chart for what your life ought to be like. Off the chart in comparison to other places in the world. Off the chart in comparison to other people who've lived in any point of history. Just such huge expectations of how fulfilled and glorious and happy your life is supposed to be. And that messes us up regarding finding and doing the will of God. And it's not just a problem that unbelievers are suffering with here in America. It's a problem for Christians as well. We've had it so good for so long here in America, that we've got Christians actually looking for a heaven on earth. They're expecting stuff that you're not supposed to get till heaven. That's heaven, 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 heaven. But we want it now. The church in America today, I believe, has lost any sense of a pilgrim attitude or a sojourner attitude. The concept of just passing through is so foreign to most believers in America. Most believers in America are settling down, piling up, adding on, grabbing all the gusto they can, just like unbelievers. And then whining and complaining when it doesn't do all they'd hoped it would do. Expecting heaven now. Huge expectations about their marriage. Here's the other thing. When you become a Christian, if you're not careful, you can think, well, now that I'm a Christian and she's a Christian, this marriage ought to just sing. We shouldn't have problems. And I'm a Christian raising my kids. I was raised in an unbelieving home with unbelieving parents. And sure, I had problems. We had conflict. But now I'm a Christian. I'm raising them in a Christian home. We shouldn't have all these problems. You can just keep going. I remember when I went from University of Tennessee to Columbia Bible College. And I thought, ignorantly, I'm going from this big, huge, secular university to a Bible college where everybody there loves and knows the Lord. Everybody there is either going to be a missionary, a youth pastor, or a pastor. We're just going to sing Kumbaya every day. It'll be so sweet. Koinonia. Then my very first roommate, we hated each other. It's like, how do two people that both love the Lord and going in the ministry? It's like, we had massive problems and disagreements. So see, as Christians, sometimes we can set ourselves up even for more disappointment because we expect more expectations. Yet, in 1 Peter's letter, two times, the first letter of Peter, he uses the word pilgrim and sojourners. He starts it off in 1 Peter 1:1 by actually calling them that. He says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In chapter 2, he says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners. As sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. In the Message paraphrase, it says, friends, this world is not your home. So don't make yourself cozy in it. Don't indulge your ego at the expense of your soul. I've said it before, but in this theological culture that we're living in, especially here in America, in this theological culture of name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, and health and wealth theology that's being served up on a daily basis by people like Joel Osteen. I'm naming names. Yeah, he's bad. You heard it here first. He's bad. There's a lot of things he says. There's nothing wrong with him. Folks, I think the most dangerous theology is a theology that has a lot of right stuff in it with wrong tucked in there. He's one of them. Listen, look at the names of his books. Your best life when? Now. Oh, did you get that from the Bible? It's not supposed to be your best life now. Now, do you have eternal life now? Yes. But that your best life now concept and so much of the teaching on the television Christian stations like that, it's all about a teaching that if you do it right, if you do the right stuff, push the right theological buttons, get the right mantra or whatever their little secrets are in their book, you won't get cancer like other people. You won't lose jobs like other people. You won't have health problems. You won't have stillborn babies. And that is a lie, according to this book. You can either go with this book or you can go with those other books that make the New York bestseller time list. Folks, think about it. When you give a message like that, people love it because it's what we want to think anyway. Yes, that's why he had to take a basketball arena and turn it into a church for 45,000 people, because 45,000 people will listen to that. You come here and I tell you that you could get cancer still as a believer, but God will take you through it. And there's no guarantee that he's promised to heal in every case. And people hop in their cars and say, "Whoo! I don't want to hear that. Get me into some church that tells me that there's a way to have a hurt-free, pain-free, conflict-free life now." Because that's what the flesh wants. God has not promised that we won't get cancer, that our children won't get sick, that we won't lose our jobs. He's promised that as you do get cancer, do lose jobs, do have stillborn babies, he is with you. As you go through the fire, as you go through the waters, look at Isaiah 43. I will be with you. You are precious in my sight. But he doesn't say, I stop the fire. I stop the waters. I stop the floods. I stop the adversity. I shut down the furnace. He says, I'm with you in the furnace. I'll go with you. And then the world looks at us and says, as you go through cancer, as you face a stillborn death, as you face whatever, the same kind of stuff they're facing, and you're at work and you got the same pink slip they did that says, in 3 months, you're all losing your jobs, they ought to see something different in you. They'll ask. And then you've got 1 Peter 3:15 going on, where it says, be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the... Say it again. Hope. Say it again. Hope. Hope that is in you. You got hope because God is with me. He will not abandon me, but he's not promised to shut down trials and adversity. We got unrealistic expectations. Knowing Christ and having faith in Christ does not guarantee that you'll have the best life now and that everything's going to go your way. Stop expecting it to be so. Bruce Waltke, scholar theologian, takes us to Hebrews chapter 11. You know Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith where God lists all these men and women who by faith stopped the mouths of lions, by faith did this, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. He says, note this. The very first three heroes that get mentioned, first three, right out of the box in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, 5, and 7, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, all had faith. He makes no distinction. He says, Abel had faith and died. His brother killed him. Enoch had faith and did not die. God took him, just swooped him up. Noah had faith and everybody else died. So just having, yeah, make a note of that. Just having faith doesn't guarantee you that nothing bad is going to happen to you or your family and loved ones. Kevin DeYoung describes the problem this way. He says, we figure, here's the thinking in America now. Here's where we've arrived. Because we've grown up being told that we're entitled to such a good life. And we've grown up with Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of needs more than we've grown up with God's word. And we're all striving to get that pinnacle of self-fulfillment. I got to be fulfilled. That's not what the Bible says. But we're thinking this way so that everybody has already been on a special soccer league, a special gymnastics. You're special. You're special. You're all special. All of you. Everybody's a winner. Oh, shut up. Some of you are terrible and need to be told so. You know? But we're in a day whether you can kick the ball or miss the ball or fall down. Oh, good, good. It would be helpful to say, bad, pick another sport. You know, instead of, it's like, you can do whatever you want. You know, you really can't. You really can't. I get sick of these interviews with Olympic athletes who say, and my mama always told me, you know, you do whatever you want, you be whatever you want. If you don't have the ability, you can think that way all day long. It just so happens he had the ability and he thought that way and he worked really hard. But this whole thing of be whatever, it's only in our country, folks, and it's spread into Western Europe. But this whole you can be and do whatever you want is nonsense. And it hurts us because then we carry it over into spiritually thinking, God is supposed to make my life just rosy, just fantastic. He owes it to me. Kevin DeYoung says this, we figure we should be able to get a great job right out of college in a great location that provides the same standard of living our parents have right now and involves us in the world's troubles in a way that would make Bono proud. We want it all. All we need is for God to show us the way. He says, we need the firm reminder that many of us expect too much out of life when every experience and situation must be rewarding and put us on the road to complete fulfillment. Then suddenly decisions about where to live, what house do we buy, what dorm we live in, and whether we go with tile or laminate take on weighty significance. There's just too much riding on every decision. I'm pretty sure most of us would be more fulfilled if we didn't fixate on fulfillment so much. Amen. So true. Other countries, you know what they're fixated on in so many other countries? Food. Your next meal. And we're fixated on fulfillment. Am I fulfilled? Am I really fulfilled? Folks, try this. You sit down with someone like your grandparent or if you've got great grandparents still living and run the word fulfillment by them and see what happens. You'll just get a deer in the head like, well, Papa, were you fulfilled in that job? Did you wake up every day like jazzed? Well, I never thought about it. We were just glad to have a job. Our grandparents and their grandparents, if you had food and you had a job and you had family or anyone that cared about you, you were so thankful. If the famine had not taken out half your family or the crops had not failed that year, you were thrilled. They did not think as much about fulfillment. And folks, they lived, listen to this, simpler and I think in many ways more godly lives. They didn't get all bent out of shape about the will of God. I don't know. I mean, you say, Grandpa, did you ever question whether it was the will of God that you marry Grandma? Again, it's like when they put their trust in Christ for salvation and they just had a simple mindset of now, just live life. Live life. They didn't scrutinize over it because see, here's the other thing. So much of it was much more limited. You were in a little town And you're going to marry someone from that town. You're probably going to do what your father did or your grandfather did. It was so much more simple. And now it's so much more complicated many times because we're seeking fulfillment in everything. Does it fulfill me? Is it just off the charts? Does it ring bells for me doing this? I mean, like putting a widget on something as it goes by all day long in a factory. We just think, I don't feel fulfilled. Yeah. Are you hungry? Do you want to gnaw your arm off? If you don't, it's a pretty good job right now. But we got people that will quit jobs because it's like, I don't think I can do this anymore. Well, how about the streets? How would that be? You know, you go to other countries. I lived in Spain for 2 years. It's like there was no welfare. There was no program. You had people in the streets pointing to a parking spot. And it was kind of weird. It's like, I was going to park there anyway. I don't need you to point to it. But people are looking for anything to do. And you're supposed to give them a little money because he pointed there. And as you're driving around, we live in the city, Madrid, it is hard to find a parking spot. So they would stand in it, and you circle the block again. You think, oh, I want to get back there. And you park in it, and you give them a tip. But people were doing whatever they could to make it. And here in America, we've got it so good, it's allowed us the freedom to lay in bed and talk about how sad our life is and to get on a drug and say, oh, I don't feel fulfilled. In another country, you would have to get up and do something just so you wouldn't starve. What's the answer? Lower the bar on your expectations for this life. Lower the bar on your expectations for this life and spend more time cultivating contentment rather than trying to nail down the will of God. You say, Brad, you're changing subjects on me. Stay with me. I'm convinced, folks. I am convinced. You test me on this. The more content you become, the easier it is to discern God's will. Discontented people don't hear the voice of God very well. Why? Because their head is screaming with everything they're upset about, everything they want that they don't have, the poor job that God's done leading their life so far. You can't hear God. Contented people, it gets much more simple. The fog lifts. I'm convinced contentment burns through the fog that surrounds so many times lives that just can't figure out what God's will is. You don't hear God's voice very clearly. You don't sense God's direction because it's all about you. You're so busy having a pity party, or you're so busy chasing after the next thing that's supposed to pad your life or make your dream come true, that you can't hear God's voice or sense God's direction. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And I want to give you what I think you might say, this has absolutely nothing to do with knowing the will of God. It's not a will of God passage. I would contend that the passage I'm about to show you could help hundreds of you in here, set you free and get you on the path of knowing God's will better than anything else you could do. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Verses 11 to 13. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have, what's the word? Say it again. Do you start off automatically in the condition that Paul's about to describe? No. You got to learn it. You got to work towards that. You got to say, God, help me. Help me. For I have learned what in whatever state I am to be content. You got to learn that. That doesn't come naturally. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Most believers, if you grow up in and around the church, you know verse 13. And it gets quoted at athletic events, at basketball games, at football games for two Christian schools. Oh, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. You can keep using it that way if you want to. It's not a sin. But if you want to know in context exactly what the Holy Spirit was wanting to do with that verse, it was something that's much harder than a basketball game, much harder than a foot race, much harder than whatever else we've been using that verse for. He's saying, I can be content. I can do all things. I can be poor, I can be rich. I can have great health, I can have my health falling apart that's hindering me and I'm limping along because of it. I can have a super duper marriage that just blesses me. I can have a difficult marriage. I can have kids that are rising up and calling me blessed and are honoring me in the city gates. I can have kids that are breaking my heart. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's harder. He's talking about contentment. And I'm convinced, set aside knowing the will of God for a minute. There's some of you sitting here, you're so discontent with your life. You're so busy whining and complaining to God and shaking your little list in front of him saying, I'm supposed to have had this by now. We're supposed to be here by now. It's not supposed to look like this. You can't hear. And you say, I don't know what God wants. Shut your mouth. Work on contentment. And I believe you'll find the will of God along the way. Start working on contentment. Contentment. Cultivate contentment. And I think some of the fog will begin to lift. Problem number three, and I touched on it briefly, too many options. Too many options. And again, this is a Western American problem largely. The rest of the world doesn't suffer with us like we do. We live in a land of options, choices, flavors, versions, upgrades. All you have to do is walk into the grocery store. If you've forgotten, go live in another country for a little while. When we lived in Spain, there was a cereal. Imagine that. A cereal. And it had sticks in it. There was stuff in there. You had to pick through it. I hope things are better now. But that was 1975. But we go into the grocery store. It's like, ah! It's like, oh my word. Or just sport drinks. Or you name whatever it is. There's... When missionaries come home, one of the number one things that I hear now, if they've been on the field 4, 5, 6 years, they use the word overwhelmed. They're overwhelmed by our culture because just so many options. And that is not helping us with this whole issue of knowing God's will and doing God's will. Previous generations, note this, previous generations did not struggle with discovering the will of God for their lives like we do today. Mostly this is a middle class American phenomenon that's taken place in the last 50 years because people living on a dollar a day don't have a lot of choices to make, do they? That's what the bulk of the rest of the world, that's their life. People living on a dollar a day, you don't have a lot of choices to make. So you're not overwhelmed by thinking, what does God want me to do? It's here in America that we're struggling the most. It's now in the last 50 years that so many books have been written on the will of God, the will of God, the will of God, the will of God. Because today you can go to school anywhere, anywhere you want. You can pick from hundreds of majors. You can live almost any place. You can have a chance to meet thousands of singles in person and a million more on the internet if you want to. We've got a gaggle of stores to choose from, dozens of restaurants, hundreds of careers and millions of choices. Is it any wonder that we're overwhelmed and stymied by the sheer volume of all that we're being exposed to? But here's where it gets tricky. Here's where it gets a little dicey. We love to say, I'm overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed. But if someone would say, let me help you, I'll take away 99 of your options. You say, oh, no. I'm good. I'm better. Because the flesh has this bittersweet relationship with options. It overwhelms us, but we don't want to lose them because we feel like options equal freedom and options keep me in the driver's seat. We don't want to lose options. We don't want to get boxed in. We don't want to get stuck. We don't want to get limited. We want options. In fact, we're so afraid that if we decide one thing, we're going to lose the freedom for another. Yeah. That's called a decision. Yes. The word decide in the Latin is decidere, and literally it means to cut off. To cut off. And there's so many people that are so afraid to cut off any of their options. They don't want to cut off. So pursuing wholeheartedly a particular career and starting to get the education for that career and sticking with it eliminate so many other options of what I could do. And that scares me. Standing at the altar and saying, I do to one girl or one guy essentially eliminates the options of so many others I could be with. And the flesh chafes against that. I'm going to pick on a certain generation here. Those of you that are younger, late teens, early 20s, mid-20s, yea, verily, early 30s even. It's taking you all a lot longer to decide something, whether it's career or marriage or whatever, and you're keeping too many options open. It's like, oh, I'm going to go to Las Vegas and help a friend start a business. Whew! Next time I talk to one, he's like, oh, no, I'm not. I'm going to be a stand-up comic. Oh, no, I'm going to. It's like, I'm going to go back to school. But no. It's like, pick a path, get on it, stay on it, and as you stay on it, you'll start seeing other things again. I could have done that. Goodbye. I could have done that. But it kills some of you thinking, I could do that. I'm good at that. Hey, there's a lot of things I could do too besides this. And I had to decide, what's it going to be? What's it going to be? You're not the only multi-gifted person. Hello. You know? You got to say no to some stuff and live with it knowing, who knows where I'd be if I had headed down that. Well, you know what? You're going to be nowhere if you don't pick one and get on it and stay with it. Options are not helping in many ways. Too many options. And see, because of that, we live in a day of incredibly low commitment. And people say it's because they're busy. And I agree, people are busy. But I think this is what underlies it more than busyness. People won't make a commitment because they want options. They won't say, yes, I'll teach a children's Sunday school class. Why? I want to make sure I'm able to just go at the drop of a hat, camping, to the lake, to the beach, to the mountains. Oh, we go. Oh, like we don't? Like we don't know where the beach is, those of us that do make a commitment? It's like, we like the beach too. It's like, well, we go a lot. You go a lot because you haven't made a commitment. Those that have made a commitment can't go a lot. We'd love to go too. It's like, what, are we just losers? We don't have a life? We don't like the beach? See, a lot of it is I want my options continually open. So I don't want to make a commitment. Whether it's to investing in a ministry at the church or whether it's to marriage, the same way. Just I want my options open. What's the answer? Do this. Do whatever you can to eliminate options by keeping the main thing the main thing. Do whatever you can to eliminate some of the options by keeping the main thing the main thing. You say, Brad, how do I do that? How do I keep the main thing the main thing? Start by asking the right questions. Start by asking the right questions. When you ask, listen to me, when you ask the right questions, a lot of options get swept off the table. Some of you have way too many options on the table of your life and it's overwhelming you because you're asking the wrong questions. Christians are waking up, not just unbelievers, Christians are waking up saying, what would fulfill me most? What would just fulfill me? What would make my dreams come true? How can I experience the most, sense the most, have the fullest life? What would thrill me every morning to wake up and do? And who can I be with? What can I do? And where can I live that would guarantee I never get bored? And that would guarantee, God forbid, that I would ever wake up one day and feel like I was in a routine. Hello? If you get married, a lot of marriage is routine. If you choose to have children, there'll be some routine. If you stick with a job, there'll be some routine. And some of you, because you don't know Christ well enough, Christ is supposed to give you joy. Christ is supposed to give you that rush and that sense of, I'm alive and I want to live today. You keep changing jobs, changing people, changing circumstances, changing addresses in a desire to stay fresh and alive and excited. And you can do that the rest of your life. And you won't find what those of us who have made a commitment to Christ have with the same marriage, same address, same job. You're not going to find it. Too many options. Let me give you a passage that I think can be like a big arm that just sweeps options off the table and could help you. Same book, Philippians, one chapter back, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, a big arm that just sweeps some of the options off the table and makes it a lot simpler to know, well, what would God have me do? Philippians chapter 3. Beginning of verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. One thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. When Christ becomes central in your life, don't hear me saying when you become a Christian. There are Christians sitting here and you don't have Christ at the center of your life. It's still you universe. And Christ is in the passenger seat. And you still want to drive. You're still calling the shots. It's still all about you. Captain you. And Jesus rides shotgun. When Jesus begins to drive and you begin to ride and say, God, wherever, whenever, whoever, it's totally different and it's not as complicated. Some of the complication is you're trying to drive. You want to use God. You're grateful for God in your life. It's like he's a GPS. Give me the directions from start to finish. I want to see it up front first to make sure I like it. But I do the driving. That's how I use my GPS. I punch it in. It tells me. But as I'm driving, it tells me something. I say, ah, that makes no sense. I ain't doing that. I disobey my GPS on a regular basis. I think that ain't right. And I don't even know what I'm doing. I'm terrible with directions. And I still think that can't be right. That's how we want to do it. God, tell me, but I drive, and I'll decide so that I can deviate, so I can make the call at the last moment and decide yes or no. The reason you have such a fog about knowing the will of God is you keep expecting him to just lay it out there for you, all of it, so that you can look over it and decide. It'll get much more clear for you when you say, God, I trust you. You're good. You sent Christ to die for me. I am willing to live for you. Show me where, when, how, who, and just show me the next step. All I'm asking for is the next step. And God will shine enough light on the path for you to take the next step. Some of you are wanting, boom, from here to Fargo. He's not going to show all that. The next step. And that's the last problem that I'll close with, fear. Just plain old-fashioned fear. We're just cowards and don't want to take a risk for God. We don't want to risk. We want to know ahead of time that there won't be any pain, there won't be any difficulties, there won't be a dark valley, there won't be any bumps, there won't be any difficult places, there won't be a furnace, there won't be any lion's den. And as long as you take that approach, you just don't hear much from him. In Joshua 1:9, he said, have I not commanded you? Be strong and what? Courageous. Do not be discouraged. For I, your God, will be with you wherever you go. He doesn't say, I'll tell you where we're going. I'm going to be with you wherever you go. And one of my very favorite verses in Daniel 11:32, it says, the people who know their God will display strength and take action. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. See, some of you, your struggle is you don't know God very well. Set aside knowing the will of God and focus on God. I just need to know you better. The people who know their God will take strength and take action. Those two things are related. Your unwillingness to take action, make a decision, step out, step forward, could largely be related to you don't know him. The people who know their God will display strength and take action. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ you've given in us, the body around us, direct access to your throne. Lord, I pray that you would make us a people who know you. Not a people who are noted for scrutinizing and drilling down into every decision to discern the will of God ahead of time, but just people who know God, love you, know you. Just like Martin Luther who said, I may not know the way he leads, but well, I know my God. Oh, make us those kind of people. And you used Martin Luther greatly to do great things. He didn't concern himself as much with your will as with knowing you. Make us those kind of people, that we would know you, that we would be content, and that we would live loose to the things of this world, ready to take action. Help us for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.